Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Glad you're here and worshiping with us. I'm glad to see some new faces as well. If you're visiting, welcome. On behalf of all of us, we're really glad that you're here this morning. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team, for leading us in worship. Before we begin, why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, it's so good for us to sing the words we just sang. Lord, it's a truth that needs to be preached to our hearts over and over and over again. Father, because it's not something as if just believing it once, we become inoculated to the temptations of unbelief and despair. God, consistently, things come up in our lives and we struggle, deal with hard providences and difficulties. And Lord, it's then that we need to trust you. We need to put our hand in yours and trust that you know where you're leading us, Lord. And so, God, we do say together and affirm, Lord, that whatever you ordain is right. And Lord, you know what you're doing in our lives. And you're a good God and a God that we can trust. And Father, as we think about how you've been good to us, most clearly that's expressed at the cross of Christ. Because Christ there bore our sins on him and you punished him in our place. You raised him again from the grave on the third day so that sinful people who have violated your law might be forgiven. Lord, sinful people like us who have done nothing perfectly but rebelled. Lord, you have put our sins on Christ and punished him in our place. And therefore, there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, for those trusting in Christ, there's only forgiveness. There's only acceptance. There's only your smile. And that remains the same on our best days and worst days alike. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus this morning. Lord, it's that that gets us up out of bed and motivates us to come and to gather together. Lord, because we have a good gospel and a good Savior to celebrate. So, Lord, we pray your blessings now as we study your word together. Pray that you would be our teacher, that you would give us understanding of the word that you've revealed to us, that you would help us to think wisely about it, Father, and even to apply it wisely in our lives. So, Lord, bless our time this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it seems strange this morning not to tell you to open up your Bibles to Genesis. I feel like I'm just programmed on autopilot to do that because we've been spending, I think, 22 months in the book of Genesis prior to this. But last week we wrapped up the study in the book of Genesis, and we're moving on at this point in time. We're actually not beginning our study in the Gospel of John just yet. That's going to come, I hope, next week to begin that study. But this morning we want to make a pit stop in 1 Timothy 3, because there's something important that we need to do in the life of our church, and that is namely nominate deacons this morning. So it's good always, I think, and we found the wisdom of this over time, to always preach and remind people about the biblical qualifications for a deacon so that when you make nominations later on in our business meeting at the end of the service, you can have those in your mind and you can be thinking in terms of what the Bible is looking for as you make those nominations. Now, I want to just tell you at the outset, too, this isn't like a sermon where you're saying, if I'm not going to be a deacon, I should just tune out, or maybe I'm not going to be voting in the business meeting. This is irrelevant. What I'm going to end up saying ultimately is that all of the qualifications you find for a church officer in the Bible, you ready for this? Are something that God expects out of all Christians, right? So there's not like these two tiers of holiness, like the kind of holiness you need to have to be a church officer. That's grade A holiness, and then there's grade B holiness to which everyone else is called. In the Bible, God just says, be holy for I am holy, and that applies to all of us. So the qualifications we're looking for here are things we should all be examining our own lives to have, and deacons are just those who can set an example by doing that well. Now, I'm going to get back to deacons and say more about that in just a minute. We need to talk about relocation issues, and I figure now is about as good a time as any to do that. So allow me to kind of preface this morning by talking about the latest of what's going on. Now, I know a lot of you guys got an email from me on Friday that said, we're kind of having to slow things down just a bit in terms of our timeline of getting in the building. From the outset, we were warned, you know what, the Wake Forest fire marshals can come in, and at any point in time, they can kind of put the brakes on things and say, there are more things you need to do in order to get into the new building. We were warned about that. We were praying against it and praying that it wouldn't happen, but we were warned. And it turns out that this week, that's exactly what's happened. Now, that's the bad news. There's some good news that goes with it. The good news is the things they're asking us to do should be neither very expensive to do nor very time-consuming to take care of. The foreman from the John Thompson Company, our contractor, has told us that he thinks there's no reason he can't do it within the end of this week. So we're not talking about a major delay here, but a minor one. And we just kind of got together, and the pastors and I talked, and we just said, you know, if we're cutting it that close, we're trying to have a service there the next week, we're just not sure we want to have that narrow of a margin for error of moving in, right? Because initially we were talking about moving things like the piano to the new location. Well, what happens if like a part doesn't arrive in the mail on time, or like the inspector gets sick the day of the inspection? I mean, what are we going to do without like all of the furniture in here? So we decided maybe it's best if we just wait and play things more cautiously, and then that way we will just have a little bit of a delay in getting in. Now, how should we respond to this? A few things. Number one, tonight we're going to have a prayer service. Think of it as kind of like a combined life group event. It'll start at 5 o'clock. It'll be here at this location. And we would just like everyone to come together so that God's people can seek His face and just pour out our heart in prayer to the Lord. I think situations like this need to just be covered in prayer. I've been asking you guys to pray all along, but I think there's something important about getting the body together to pray over issues like this and maybe other things that are needful in the life of our church. But beyond that, I think there are probably three ways you need to be responding in your heart. Because it occurs to me, like you could come here tonight and pray together with God's people and not have the right attitude in your heart to approach this situation. So just really briefly, three things, kind of some pastoral counsel of ways that I hope you're responding in your heart. Number one, you need to trust God. Number one, you need to trust God. As basic as that sounds, you need to do it. And here's the thing. If you're anything like me, you'll find that it's really easy to trust God when His script for your life perfectly matches the one you wrote up in your mind for your own life, right? But at the moment that God's script deviates from yours and you're left holding this script and none of the actors in the world seem to be following that, none of them are going by your play that you've written, right? You just go to pieces, right? When that happens, maybe you're like me and that takes place. But it's here we need to realize, friends, that God's script for your life individually as a Christian and for our life corporately as a church is much better than any you could write for yourself. Let me say that again because I mean it. God's script for you is much better than any you could write for yourself. God knows what He's doing. He's working for the best interests of His people and for His glory at all times. Personally, I'm not prepared to tell Him that that's not good enough. Are you? I'm not ready to tell God that I'm a better ruler and judge and governor over the world than He is. I think it's good for us to remember God's sovereignty here. We may be reshuffling our plans and our target date, but you know what? God isn't. He's not reshuffling His. God's not frantically grasping for a plan B in heaven as if He didn't see this coming and has fumbled the ball and He's coming up with something different. From eternity past, He's planned the day that our church will move into Wake Forest. And friends, we won't be there one day later than when God has planned and decreed. Either we need to believe that, or right now we need to be confessing to God that we lied when we sang, whatever my God ordains is right. Right? Either that's true or it isn't. We have to trust Him here. So a good way to know if something was God's sovereign will is whether it happened. Okay, did we have a delay in the process? Yes. Then that must have been God's sovereign will that it happened. And when you put that together with Romans 8:28, which says that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that means that God is up to good things in our delay, even if we're not able to see those fully, and we should trust Him and follow Him at times like these. So, first admonition to you is to trust God. Second one is that we need to respond to this situation with love. Now, I know that some of you may have been tempted to have a bad attitude toward the fire marshals in Wake Forest at some point in time during this process, or maybe when you saw my email on Friday. You would have liked for the process to go faster. Not everyone shares your sense of urgency. I get that, but I do want to say to you this. The fire marshals, I really think, are just trying to do their job. They're trying to keep people safe. They're trying to protect people in the town. I get that. I'm grateful for that. They're public servants, and we need to show them some grace and some understanding here in this situation. And it strikes me as the worst possible thing that we could do as a group of people who want to move to Wake Forest and love our new community to start that off by not loving our new community, right? We're wanting to move there and love people, and if we come with this grudge and we're grinding our teeth in this bitterness toward these folks, that's totally the wrong foot to start off on. So here's what I want to encourage you. Rather than being bitter toward anyone during this entire process who's made it go slower than you would like, instead, use that as an opportunity to pray for them that one day you'll see them on the pew beside you worshiping Jesus together with you. Is that not the vision we have for downtown Wake Forest? So pray for people. Don't be bitter against them. Third thing I would urge you to do is to thank God that he's using this opportunity to teach us all flexibility. He's using this to teach us flexibility. Now you may say, Pastor, why would we need to learn to be flexible? And I would just kind of look at you, and without insulting your intelligence, I would just say, did you know that transition processes like this require just a little bit of flexibility on our parts, right? It requires that we be flexible about things. Classroom locations may have to be reshuffled. The sound system may have a few kinks to be worked out. You might spot something that missed a coat of paint. We might ask you to give up a close parking spot to someone else who needs it more. And who knows, the place might even be, if God blesses, half full of new faces pretty soon. All of these are changes, but all of them are okay. I just want to tell you, the sky's not falling if these things happen. It's going to be okay. And listen, I'm the last person on earth who can throw stones at the inflexible. Just want you to know that, full disclaimer. I'm the last person on earth. I come from a long line of inflexible people who don't like change. If my mom were here today, she would tell you that that is part and parcel of being a Smith man, is not liking change. My grandfather didn't grow up using an umbrella, and he just figured adulthood was no time to start. And so he got wet when it rained. I have a great uncle who doesn't believe in daylight savings time, and so half of the year his clock is wrong, and he just adds an hour to it. He doesn't like change either. My dad thinks that the designated hitter and AstroTurf and the wild card are ruining baseball as it's meant to be played. I mean, this is a long line of people who don't like change. So when you say, I don't like change, understand, you're my people. I understand how that goes. I get where you're coming from. But here's the thing. It's okay not to like change as long as the things you want to stay the same are the same things the Bible does. That's really important to understand. For instance, the Bible tells us that we should be making disciples. That's at the core of our mission as a church. That's a non-negotiable. You're right to put down your foot and to say, I'm going to be inflexible about this. I want my church to make disciples. I'm going to do that. But here's what the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us in which building to make disciples. It doesn't say anything about classroom assignments, parking spaces, or fall festivals, or hymns versus praise courses, or what color to make the curtains, right? Doesn't say anything about those. Now, granted, there are some biblical principles, like loving your neighbor, like wisdom, that rule out certain ways of doing these things, right? We're not saying all ways are equally good, but beyond that, we have to conclude that the Bible gives us a pretty large amount of leniency to make application as things seem wisest and best to do. And so if making disciples is your inflexible mission, you won't mind it if the particular application changes, if it looks different in one place and different in another. You won't mind it if there are some new faces to help you meet that goal. But if making disciples isn't what you've clung on to, if you've wrapped your hand around something else, maybe you've latched onto the mode of doing that, maybe you've latched onto the makeup of the people that do that, and if you've grabbed the mode or the makeup instead of the mission, then you're not going to like change. Friends, I would just say that the mode of making disciples isn't our ultimate commitment. Our ultimate allegiance doesn't lie to that. A certain order of services and a certain schedule of doing things. Even the makeup of believers who do it with us isn't. We might change the way we do things. We might even have more people added to help us do them. That's good. The mode and the makeup aren't these essential non-negotiables. Here's what is. It's making disciples in downtown Wake Forest. That's what we're after. That's what we're bent on doing. And so we ask you, hold disciple making in a closed hand, hold these other factors in an open hand, and be willing to be flexible and adaptable as you need to be. Does that make sense? Okay. Enough about moves and transitions. I think I've sort of said the things I want to say to begin with. Let's talk some, and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, about deacons and deacon nomination. Here's the thing. When we nominate deacons, we don't do that haphazardly. We don't do that based on popularity, based on worldly wisdom, based on personal preference. Instead, we look at Scripture's guidelines for choosing deacons. We seek God's face in prayer. We ask for wisdom to match up the qualifications to the people who best meet them. And so if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy there. He's giving them the qualifications of pastors and deacons. And as I said, the call for all Christians is the same type of holiness that's pictured here. That's what's called for. And what we're looking for when we choose deacons, this is not a popularity contest. It's not a beauty pageant, not a measure of a man's professional success. Instead, we're looking for servant-hearted men who have made sufficient progress in holiness to be an example to the flock. Now notice that I said servant-hearted. That choice of words was deliberate. In the Bible, the word deacon never carries with it a connotation of authority or power or ruling or governance. Deacons aren't like a second house of Congress alongside the elders. They're not a decision-making board. They're not a governing body. Instead, when you see the word deacon in Scripture, it's used to refer to a servant, to a helper, to someone who ministers. Now, the word can be used in an unofficial sense, just meaning anyone who serves. It can also be used in an official sense to indicate someone who holds the church office. But here's the thing, folks. The common denominator in any case is serving and not ruling. It's serving and not ruling. Now, I know that for some of you who've grown up in maybe a different context, that comes as like this record scratch moment, right? Like, in my church back home, didn't the deacons always rule things? Didn't the deacons always kind of call the shots? I think the problem with that is that we've gotten this idea from a tradition, but that tradition hasn't been revised in light of Scripture. In Scripture, you won't find ruling deacons. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You'll only find serving deacons. And so that's the vision we've tried to cast. I think that's the way deacons have operated at this church in the past. And I just want to affirm that and add my amen. So the men we want as deacons are men who are servants, men who love Christ and his church, and will work, I think, tirelessly, thanklessly sometimes, to ensure that it keeps running effectively. I would say, just as a personal piece of wisdom before we begin, I wouldn't choose men who aren't serving and aren't servant-hearted and hope that adding responsibility will make them that way. I would look among yourselves for people who are already doing that, who already seem to gravitate toward filling needs and serving things that need to be done, and choose those types of men to serve as deacons. All right, let's march through this passage now, beginning in verse 8. And notice there that Paul gives, I think, four requirements for a deacon. It says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not being addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain. Now that first word, your Bible might say men of dignity, it might say dignified or reverent or worthy of respect. And basically that's exactly what it means. The deacon is to be a man who has earned the church's respect. He's to be someone they recognize as honorable, as having good character. He should be someone in whom the people see this consistent testimony of a godly, dignified life. And a lot of commentators would say, this seems to be like an umbrella term that encompasses everything that comes after it. He's to be dignified, someone worthy of respect. Now notice what comes next, though. After saying what a deacon should be, Paul says three things that they shouldn't be. First of all, he must not be double-tongued. He says he should not be double-tongued. It means he shouldn't be the kind of person who says one thing to one person and one thing to another. Maybe you've met that type of person or been that type of person yourself. The deacon is not to be a people pleaser. He's not to be a yes man. He's not simply to just tell people what they want to hear. He shouldn't be hypocritical. He shouldn't be insincere or deceitful. The tongue can do lots of damage. We want a deacon who is a truth speaker with his tongue. Third thing you see in verse 8, the deacon must not be addicted to much wine. This one's really clear. Paul writes to the Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine. You don't want that kind of person as a deacon. Man who's enslaved to wine, you don't want him. He's disqualified. Final thing you see in verse 8, He's not to be fond of sordid gain. Not to be fond of sordid gain. All that means is he's not to be greedy for dishonest gain, right? You don't want guys who are embezzlers, who are money hungry serving as deacons. Oftentimes deacons are going to have to handle finances, have to take care of the church's money. You don't want a man who's untrustworthy with money to be a deacon. Instead of those negative qualities, look in verse 9 at what he says deacons are to have. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Those are the kind of men you're looking for. Those who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, there's something I should say about the mystery of the faith. When that word mystery is used in the New Testament, I don't think the authors are using it the way we use it often today. So when you think of mystery, don't think of something that's beyond our knowledge, something that's unknown or unsolvable, right? Don't think like what Scooby-Doo and his friends got together to solve. Not one of those types of mysteries. Instead, the way the Bible seems to be using it is to describe something that was once hidden and has now been revealed. Hidden, now revealed. That's the type of mystery that's being spoken of here. And in this particular case, he says the mystery of the faith. That means the body of doctrinal truth that has been passed down for Christians. Since the coming of Christ, much about what God is doing to save people through Christ has become more clear than it was before. He's saying it's this mystery that has now been revealed and that the deacon needs to hold to firmly. Here's what that means really concretely for us. A man who doesn't know the basic truths of the Bible shouldn't be a deacon. A man who can't articulate the gospel, not ready to be a deacon. We're looking for those who understand the mystery of the faith. Now, Paul's not saying here he has to be a polished theologian. He doesn't say we're only looking for guys with doctorate degrees. He's not saying that. But he better be able to explain and understand what God is doing through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to save sinners. We want a deacon to grasp that. We want someone who can explain the gospel. And I think that's good to expect of your deacons for at least a couple reasons. Number one, it demands a certain level of Christian maturity, doesn't it? Like, this person has made enough progress in discipleship to know the gospel, to know the major themes of the Bible, and explain them well. And second, I think knowing the faith well enables a deacon to minister more effectively to people he's caring for, right? You want a deacon who knows the gospel so he can minister the gospel to you when you're hurting. The gospel is the salve in your wounds. You want a deacon who can minister that. But notice something else that is striking to me about verse 9. Not only does a deacon need to hold to the faith, he needs to do it with a clear conscience. See that there? He needs to do it with a clear conscience. The conscience is that faculty that God gives all of us to warn us when we're violating his law, right? When we're breaking his moral law. Deacons need to have a conscience that's clear. So notice the pairing here. Yes, you want a guy who knows the truth, but you don't want this guy who knows the truth and refuses to live it. You want a guy who knows the truth and will live it as well with a clear conscience. That's a beautiful combination together. Truth and godliness wed together. That's what you're looking for in a deacon. By the way, that's what God's looking for in all of us. Look at verse 10 next. Notice something about it. Paul seems to think he's got this crazy idea that it's not reasonable to expect us to just know a person and evaluate him right away. After all, some people may give an appearance of godliness until we get to know them better. Some people's doctrine may appear to be sound until we examine them more closely. That's why he says this in verse 10. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, if they're beyond reproach. Notice that. Testing first, then let them serve, if they are beyond reproach. Now, when he says deacons must first be tested, here's what I don't think Paul means. I don't think he means like a one-time multiple-choice test, where you like bubble in a Scantron, and if you pass this, you can be a deacon. I think what he's talking about is a continual examination of the man's life. Right? You walk with him. You share life together. You know him inside and out. You examine his character. You know what makes him tick. You know how he responds to difficult situations in life. You see what he's all about, in other words. That's the kind of testing he has in mind here. It's why you watch how the person lives. Watch how they live out their faith in front of you. And friends, there is something that will derail this examination process every time. You know what it is? It's when a person is not regularly available to be examined. They're not visible before the congregation. They're not here, in other words. If a person doesn't attend faithfully, it's hard to observe them, to know where they are in their lives. And friends, I would just say this. If any of you aren't here regularly, It's hard to observe you and vouch for you. Make our job hard as pastors. If you miss more Sunday services and more life group meetings than you're attending, how can we really know if you're walking with the Lord? How can we give an account of you to Jesus? Now understand there's some mitigating circumstances. For example, we have one family in our church with an ailing grandmother out of town, and he's the only person to go take care of her. I understand that. It's wise, and I would even say necessary, to be gone for that type of thing. But listen, I want to warn others of you. Your attendance patterns are unhealthy. You're prioritizing bad things in front of assembling together with the church, like naps and like schoolwork, like cleaning your house instead of assembling with God's people. And friends, if these patterns continue in some of your lives, because we're that worried about you, we're going to call you. We're going to beg you to repent. The Bible commands us, don't forsake the assembling together. And here's the reason. You don't forsake assembling together, number one, because you need the church, and number two, because the church needs you. So when you don't come, you're robbing yourself and you're robbing others of the blessing of you using your gifts in their lives. You come for you and you also come for others. So I would just say to you who aren't coming regularly, stop misprioritizing and come. Let's talk about deacons some more. Paul says they must first be tested. I think there's another implication. Maybe another reason you wouldn't choose a man to be a deacon. That is, if he's only begun to start assembling together with the church. If he hasn't been there long enough for the church to know him and vouch for his character. If we haven't really seen him over a long enough period of time. This guy might have the character of a deacon. He might be deacon material hands down. But until the church can know him and observe him, see how he responds to life, they can't vouch for him yet. And so as a church, we've seen the wisdom of drafting something in our bylaws that says that a man must be a member for 18 months before he becomes a church officer. That's not a matter of biblical precedent. It's simply just a matter of conviction, of wisdom perhaps, that it seems like we need to get to know you well before we can choose you to be a church officer. Now, notice what else the verse says. Verse 10. The congregation evaluates the man's life, and the man can serve as a deacon if they are beyond reproach. You notice that? If they are beyond reproach. Now let me be clear about what this isn't saying. It's not calling for sinless men. If we only appointed sinless men to be deacons, how many deacons do you think we'd have? None whatsoever, right? It's not calling for sinless men. But instead, I think when it says you shouldn't be beyond reproach, you should be beyond reproach, that it means that no specific charge of wrongdoing can continually be laid against the person. There's no pattern of blameworthy living. There's no besetting sin in this man's life. There's no pattern of unbelief or disobedience that would prevent him from being an example to the flock. And when, and not if, deacons sin, they should be men who model what it looks like to sorrow over sin and to repent of it, to lead others by your repenting. That's the type of man you're looking for. That's who you're after. Now look with me at verse 11. Now immediately something jumps off the page at us about verse 11. It's about women, right? Probably the first word is women or wives in your translation. Let me just say, there's also some debate about this passage. Plenty of it, more than I have time to unpack today. But let me do just a little bit, at least. Let's begin by reading it. Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, the word translated women here in the New American Standard can also be translated wives. I think most of your other translations would have that. And you're saying to yourself, well, what's the best way to understand that? Which is right here? You may say, all right, I know what we'll do. We'll go back to the Greek. We'll look up the original Greek word, and that'll solve all of our problems. Well, actually, it won't in this case. The Greek word behind it is gune, and it can mean women or wives, depending on the context in a certain situation. So going back to the Greek isn't going to be finally determinative to solve the problem. What we're going to have to do instead is look at the context, which, by the way, is always the best way to understand what a word means and how a verse is functioning. Look at the context. Basically, you find a couple common positions when it comes to verse 11. Either Paul is referring to women deacons, that is, deaconesses, or he's referring to the wives of deacons. And the conclusion you draw becomes important for whether you think women can serve as deacons. Is this an office that's only reserved for men, or is it open to men and women alike? Let me be clear about something just from the outset. The issue at stake here is not the value of women in the church. I just want to say that again to make sure you heard me. The issue at stake is not the value of women in the church. It's not whether women are equal in worth or in being in the eyes of God. No one is saying that. So let's just get that off the table. It's not about male superiority. It's not about patriarchal oppression. The issue is what the text of Scripture is saying. We're people of the book, and so we want to be faithful to that, right? We want to conform our conclusions to Scripture. So the issue here is the role and function that the Bible assigns to women, and that's not the same thing as talking about their worth or their value in the eyes of God. Now, I think it is grammatically possible to defend that what's going on here in verse 11 is referring to female deacons, but as I said earlier, context is king, and for that reason, I'm not convinced that Paul has female deacons in mind. Let me give you three contextual reasons why I take that position. Actually, four. Number one, the flow of thought on either side of this verse is referring to male deacons. It would seem like a strange interruption and insertion to talk about female deacons in verse 11 and then to resume speaking about male deacons in verse 12. Number two, when the same word gune, or the word from it, is used in the very next verse, it almost certainly means wives. It's talking about husbands being husbands of one wife. I think that's pretty clearly the sense with which it's used there. Number three, if Paul is talking about deacons' wives, it makes total sense, and it leaves him with a good segue into the flow of thought in verse 12, where he talks about the requirement of a deacon's marriage and his family life. He's already brought up the topic of a spouse. He's leading right into talking about marriage and family life in the very next verse. And fourth and finally, it makes perfect sense that the spirituality of a deacon's wife is part of his qualifications, given the role she's going to play in his ministry, right? Deacons' wives are going to end up knowing something about what he's doing when he's driving out to make a benevolence call to someone's house, or when he's going to visit someone who's sick in the hospital. Just as a normal part of family life, they're going to know what he's doing, and it would make sense that we're looking for not only trustworthy men, but also trustworthy spouses who are paired up with them. So personally, I am convinced, that Paul is talking about wives of deacons and not convinced that he's talking about female deacons here. But I think it's important to say this. As we interpret the Bible, it's good for us to assign a relative degree of confidence to the conclusions we draw. So while I feel certain enough to take this position and even to teach it to you here this morning, I want to be honest and say I'm not as certain about this as I am about things like justification by faith or the deity of Christ, or for that matter, lots of other things in the Bible. And for that reason, I'm not looking to break fellowship with brothers or sisters who look at the same textual evidence and make a different decision. You may disagree with me here today. I just want to let you know that's okay. We're not going to come to blows over that as far as I'm concerned. We may be coming to different conclusions, but listen, we're still being governed by the same commitment to the Bible as our ultimate authority. It's much different to say, I think female deacons are in bounds because I see it in the text of Scripture, than to say, I know the Bible says, but. Right? Do you understand the two different approaches there? One is saying, I'm looking at the Bible, and out of my best attempt to be faithful to God, I think it's saying this. The other is saying, I don't care what the Bible says. We're going to do things the way I think we should do them. Those are two totally different approaches. And so this is my caution to brothers and sisters who share the position that I take. I just want to say to you about brothers who disagree with you that having female deacons is not necessarily, not automatically, a sign of creeping liberalism or this unhealthy capitulation to the feminist agenda. It may just be that some people interpret the textual evidence differently than you do, and if that's the case, we should love one another and bear with one another. And I would even say you guys are free to disagree with me, although we won't be having any female deacons here, but you can still be a member of this local church. Let me say something that I think will be very shocking to some of you. I think the biggest problem regarding deacons in Southern Baptist life is not their gender. I think it's their role as rulers, right? The former, the gender problem, at least has an argument from Scripture behind it, right? At least they're brothers who are with Bibles open trying to make a case from Scripture. I'm not convinced, but they're using the Bible. The other has not a shred of scriptural evidence behind it. Like, not a shred. It's just tradition. It's just we've always done things this way. And so the issue of gender is, in my mind, not even as big of a red flag as the issue of role. So there, I've said that, and you have something to talk about today over lunch. All right, let's notice what verse 11 actually does say. Right? Let's not miss that in all of this. Look at the qualifications of a deacon's wife, as I've argued for that, that are here. Number one, they're to be dignified. Same word that was used of the husbands. It means honorable, worthy of respect. Number two, they're not to be malicious gossips, right? They're not to be gossips, slanderers. Why would Scripture say that about a deacon's wife? I think Paul probably knew that certain information that her husband would know would also be made known for her, and it would be sensitive and of such a sensitive nature that she would need to be trustworthy to keep it under wraps, not to spread it or broadcast it. You don't want to gossip as a deacon's wife. Number three, the wives are to be temperate, which just means self-controlled. I think he doesn't have a particular area in mind. I think he has lots. So does she exhibit self-control in what she eats, what she drinks, what she says, what she does, the way she spends her money? Is there the governing, controlling influence of the Spirit in her life, or a lack of self-control? And finally, this is just kind of a summary term, is she faithful in all things? Is she reliable, faithful, trustworthy, dependable to minister alongside her husband and to share some of the load? Here's what this means really concretely. Verse 11. When you're looking for a deacon, you're not only looking for an honorable man, but also an honorable couple, an honorable husband and wife to fill the role. If the man is this way, the wife isn't, he simply isn't qualified to be a deacon. Wives, you may not have ever thought about before today that the way you live your life could disqualify your husband from holding a church office, but this is just what Scripture's saying. So here's the admonition. Live in such an excellent way that you assist and contribute to and put a sparkle and a shine on your husband's ministry, not so that you detract from it and disqualify it. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Paul's going to start talking about the deacon's family life. He says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children, and their own households. Now, a few things I want to say about this. If you look back up in chapter 3, a little bit farther, in verse 5, you'll find that Paul has just given, in verse 4, the same requirement for an elder. And look at verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? There's sort of an argument from the lesser to the greater. A man who's not faithful governing his own house and managing it will not be faithful to manage the church of God. You don't give men more responsibility who are irresponsible. You start with someone who's responsible with what they have, and you add more responsibility to him. The home is the proving ground for service in the church. You find someone who's not doing well at home, you don't want that person serving as a leader in the church. Second thing I think I'd want to say about verse 12 is that I don't think Paul is implying that a person has to have a family in order to be a deacon. Now, he may have a wife, he may not. He may have children, he may not. I think what Paul is doing is just writing to address what would be the most common situation in which men would find themselves, namely, married with children, right? Majority of men, that's the lot in life that they have. He's writing to describe what would be the most common situation and what should be the case if you have it. If he has a wife, he needs to be a good leader of her. If he has children, he needs to do the same with regard to them. So in other words, men who are single, men who are married without children, are not, in my mind, disqualified from serving as deacons. Look at the first phrase, first clause of verse 12, and again, we've hit some deep water. There's this phrase, husbands of one wife, and really honestly, it's been debated at great length. As I was researching, I found no less than 5 different opinions about what this might mean. I'm not going to have time to unpack all of those for you. I'll just say this. Rather than going into detail on all of the views that are given here, let me just kind of give you the view that I think, and if you want to follow up later, you certainly can. I think what he's referring to here is a man's current faithfulness to his wife. In other words, does this man have an exclusive, faithful relationship to the woman to whom he's now married? Literally, the phrase could be translated, a one-woman man. Right? That's what you're looking for. He's reserved for this woman and this woman only. Other women don't have his eyes. Other women don't have his affections. Other women don't have his body. He's reserved for this woman and this one alone. Now, the reason I choose this view is that throughout this list of qualifications, the focus has been on a man's present character. Paul's not wanted to know about whether a man has ever been a drunkard. He just wants to know if he is one now. He doesn't want to know whether he's ever been greedy. He just wants to know if God's grace has made a difference and changed that in his life. Is his character free from greed now? And here I see no reason to interpret this qualification any differently than we do the rest. Paul wants to know if, currently speaking, this man is known to the congregation as being a one-woman kind of man. And if that's the case, here's what Paul, I think, is not addressing. He's not addressing polygamy. He's not addressing divorce and remarriage. He's not addressing whether it's permissible to remarry after your spouse's death. What he wants to know instead is, does this man currently exhibit a high degree of marital fidelity? Is his mind and his body and his thoughts and everything about him loyal to his wife alone? I think that's what he's after. Next thing there in that verse, in verse 12, deacons are to be good managers of their children and their own households. Now, the qualification to manage his children well sounds very familiar to what Paul said about pastors earlier in chapter 3. And also he'll say in the book of Titus, they're to keep their children under control with all dignity. A deacon's children shouldn't be known as rebellious. They shouldn't be known as out of control. Now, let's be honest. They're not going to be sinless, right? We've already said that. But a deacon should be known as a man who disciplines them appropriately when they do sin. I think the qualification to manage his household is even broader than that. It includes his money, his possessions, his marriage, everything else that falls under his leadership in the home. And again, friends, the home is the proving ground where a man demonstrates that he's capable to handle responsibility in the church. So here's what I would not want in a deacon. I wouldn't want a man who doesn't pay his bills on time. I wouldn't want a man who unwisely squanders his money. I wouldn't want a man who refuses to lead his family spiritually. I wouldn't want a man who can't say no to his kids. I want a man who makes proven good decisions and whose home is a glorious trophy of godliness, right? I want that in a man who's going to be a deacon. Now, that's the end of the qualifications, but notice what Paul says before he finishes. Very quickly, we'll hit verse 13. The office of deacon not only is a great challenge, but it comes with great reward when you do it well. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons are obtaining for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Two things the faithful deacon gets: a high standing, which I believe means a high standing before God when he rewards him on judgment day, and confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think here he means confidence before the judgment seat of Christ that comes from loving and serving fellow brothers in Christ. It's just how John uses it in 1 John 4:17. It's a confidence that anticipates heavenly reward because of faithful service on earth. That should be an encouragement. Those of you who are deacons, those of you who may serve as deacons in the future, God is promising you may toil behind the scenes, right? Things may be really difficult. You may do some thankless, hard work. But you know what? Someone does see that work. Someone does see that service. It hasn't escaped all eyes and all notice. Your Father in heaven sees that. And he's the God who rewards and blesses for obedience. And there's great heavenly reward that comes from serving well as a deacon. A few things we want to do, wrapping it up here. First, I would challenge you, church, before you leave, that you owe a debt of thanks to the deacons that we have serving now. We have two, Mike Hill and Mike Ragsdale, and both of those guys do lots of stuff tirelessly behind the scenes and spend hours that you don't even know about. You need to thank them for their love for Christ and his church, and thank them for serving you. Second, as we nominate today, we need to choose more men who meet the qualifications we've just talked about. We need to choose men who are godly in this way. And specifically, as the elders and I were talking about deacon needs, we've given you a list of names that you're going to nominate from that pool. We think that it would be wisest to select two deacons. I would say two deacons because we have a good amount of service that needs to be done. When we move into the new location, that's only going to increase. And so if we double our current deacons, that would just be wonderful, and they would be grateful for the help, more hands to pitch in. And so we're asking you to do that today. Now, we're going to actually respond in a different way than we normally do. Rather than having you stand and Daniel come play music, we're actually going to move now into our business meeting and make our time of response to God's word our time of nominating deacons. So Pastor Gary has some blank pieces of paper on which you can write the names, and I'm going to ask him to go ahead and stand now and to begin distributing those. We want him to, if you'll just raise your hand if you're a member, we want him to distribute those to you so that you can have those to make your nominations from them.